Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Amen. As we dig into our passage this morning, let me remind you of the context that we've been seeing as we're going through this book of 1 Peter, and particularly the most recent context in chapter 2. Recall last week's passage. We talked about how to live in this world as pilgrims. That's how verse 11 started out in last week's passage. It said, as sojourners and pilgrims. And then it told us how to live. It talked about how we live in a world that's not our home. It talked about how Christians are to interact and live in a world that is not Christian. That was the question raised in last week's passage. And essentially the answer given in last week's passage is that we should look to live godly in this world. That we shouldn't live in sin. That we shouldn't carry on in the fleshly lust that the rest of the world might do. But we ought to live for the Lord. It said that as we do that, that we could even have an impact in this world, that our own godly living could be used in part in how others ultimately come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so our godly actions can testify to God's own work in our life, how He transforms us, how He is sanctifying and growing us. And that could be a part of our evangelism, not that we only share our faith by living for the Lord, but that we can even be an example of how God's transforming our lives and use that as an opportunity then to tell others about Jesus and what He's doing in our lives. Well, today's passage continues to answer this question. How do Christians live in a world that is not their home? And today's passage specifically addresses this question with regard to the civil government. How should a Christian interact with the civil government? What's it look like to have honorable conduct with regard to the human authorities in our lives? That's what last week's passage told us. We should have honorable conduct in this world. Well, what's that look like with regard to the civil government? Remember, as a pilgrim, our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. Peter had said, we belong to a holy nation. Even Christians in many different nations, we belong to one holy nation. So does that mean Christians then are exempt from following human laws if we belong to a holy nation? Are we exempt from obeying the civil governments of this world? Not at all. Peter makes it very clear here. Christians are called to be in submission. Christians are called to honor and submit to earthly authorities. We see this call summarized in the final verse that we read here of our passage, verse 17. Verse 17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We're going to dig into this passage more fully, but let's begin even with that last verse. That verse covers a lot of ground. But the point comes out very clearly. There's a way in which we're to honor everyone. Every human is created in God's image. We shouldn't go around dishonoring people. And yet verse 17 also helps us to see we have differing relationships in life. We have different positions in life. We'll find ourselves at different stations in life. Sometimes we might find ourselves in a place of authority. Other times we find ourselves under authority. Sometimes we have a place where we're in authority in one place and not in another. Other times we'll have places of being a peer with other people in terms of an authority structure. And verse 17 captures some of those differing relationships. as we look in the weeks to come in 1 Peter, we'll see more of those differing relationships fleshed out. The passage will go on later in this chapter to talk about the relationships of master and servant, and we'll see some application of that with regard to our own workplace setting. Talks about authority structures in marriage as well. And so there are differing relationships, differing positions that we have in which this idea of authority comes into view. Today's passage focuses on the civil government and our relationship to the government. And so verse 17 then goes on, after it says to honor all people, it says to love the brotherhood. It's talking about our fellow Christians. We should especially have a love for our fellow Christians. And then verse 17 calls us to fear God. This is a subject I've preached a few sermons on somewhat recently. We won't spend a lot of time talking about fearing God today, but let me just note here that God is the greatest authority. As we talk today about authorities in our lives, recognize that it is God who we ultimately fear. He is the sovereign over all. Ultimately, we obey, we honor, and submit to civil authorities because He told us to at the end of the day. We fear Him as the highest authority. In turn, we submit to these authorities that are underneath Him. And lastly, verse 17 tells us to honor the king. Of course, we don't have earthly kings today, but by extension, we honor and submit to these civil governments, those who rule the land today. And the honor that's described in verse 17, as we see in this passage, includes submission. That's part of how we honor the civil government, is through our submission. We honor the government by obeying the laws of the land, by doing good, not evil. So that's what we'll focus on today, how we're called to give this honor and submission to the governments of this world. And so let's step through the teaching of this passage. Look here now at verse 13. Here we see the explicit call for submission. It says we're to be subject to every ordinance of man. That word ordinance in the originals is literally a word of creation. You could say every creation of man. Probably even better translation, every institution of man that we're called to submit to. We see examples of these institutions right here in the passage. Verse 13 gives a supreme example. The example of the king or the emperor. And verse 14 mentions another example, governors, those who are under the king, those who are sent by the king to do his work. But you'll notice there's an adjective in verse 13. It says, every authority. And that should tell us then this isn't just limited to kings and governors, but to all those levels of civil authority in our lives, whether it be kings and governors, or in our own day, we have quite a number of layers of government. We've got federal government, state government, local government, all sorts of layers of government. We should submit to them all. All who we find ourselves under their jurisdiction, submit to the laws of the land. Verse 14 talks about the purpose of these civil governments. Look at verse 13 or 14. It says, one of the jobs of the civil government is to punish evildoers. You might recall this is similar to what Paul says in Romans 13. In Romans 13, 4, Paul says that one of the things the government is to do is to bring the sword upon those who are evil. Verse 13, 4 of Romans says that the civil government brings wrath with the sword on those who practice evil. Peter affirms that role here. And Peter also gives another role as well in this passage. He says another thing the civil government is to do is to praise those who do good. In other words, the civil government doesn't just condemn criminals, but they also commend law-abiding citizens. That often happens pretty passively. You are commended by the government when you don't get arrested and thrown in jail, right? Sometimes, of course, you could receive some special recognition by the government that says you've been an exceptional citizen. But Peter puts these two opposing functions here for a reason. He shows that on one hand, governments are to condemn evil, and on the other hand, to commend good. He puts them because it presents a choice. It's a choice to us. Will we be doers of evil or doers of good? Particularly then from the civil government's perspective. Will we submit to their laws and be praised for doing such good? Or will we resist them and find their hand coming down upon us? We'll see shortly how Peter fleshes this out further for us. He'll think about both of those perspectives of doing evil versus doing good. And he'll show that being a pilgrim in this life should make a difference. Being a Christian who's a pilgrim, it should have a difference for how we live in the civil government. Christ's grace in our life informs how we live in the governments of this world. And so he talks about these two different responses, how we're called to do good and not to do evil. Peter's defining this is the basic function of the civil magistrate. They punish evildoers and they commend law-abiding citizens. I think it's appropriate here to stop for a moment and offer some clarification. This is often the time where people ask some common questions, maybe you might even say common rebuttals to this idea. And so let me offer some clarification. You see, Peter doesn't address when it may be appropriate to disobey the government. The Bible does elsewhere bring out that point, that there may be in times cases where you have to disobey the government. The most clear case, of course, is when the government asks you to do something that's clearly breaking one of God's laws. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. The government passed a law, said, you can't pray to God. Well, what did Daniel do? Of course he disobeyed. It's better to obey God over man. At the end of the day, Daniel feared God over man. Of course, he did that even in the face of a civil government that at least appeared to have the power to put him to death. And even when Daniel expressed that, you could say, civil disobedience, he still did it with a measure of civil obedience. The way he interacted with the king when they came to arrest him and throw him into the lion's den, he still had a measure of honor and submission even to that civil government. He still showed them honor and respect as much as he could. We don't see a record of subversion otherwise by Daniel. He civilly disobeyed and he was willing to face the legal consequences. In fact, he was thrown into the lion's den. He still submitted as much as he could to the civil government. I think this principle is somewhat present even in this passage. Verses 13 and 14, they mention the supremacy of the king or the emperor, depending on your translation. Certainly, the emperor or king is supreme at that time, particularly. It was essentially, in the known world, there was the emperor over the whole known world from their perspective. He was supreme, but not ultimately supreme, was he? Ultimately, God was the supreme ruler. And we have that then in verse 17, the command here to fear God even while honoring the king. And so, certainly, there's a sense in which here we recognize, even in this passage, that God is the ultimate authority we have to submit to. And yet I think we have to be careful about using that logic to justify our disobedience of the government, because often we use it very loosely. Many people might break a law just because they simply don't agree with it. I'm speaking of Christians here. In their minds, the Christian might make several logical conclusions in their own head that says, I ought not to be keeping this law. In other words, there can often be an attempt to rationalize away our obligation to submit to the government if we just don't like a particular law. We can, in our own mind, have logical conclusion after another that it seems so clear in our mind, but when we tell it to other people, they sometimes look at us a bit strange and don't see that same connection. See, what I'm saying is I think we need to be very cautious about that. Peter presents the general rule here that we are to be submitting to the government. He doesn't even talk about the exception here because that really is the exception. See, God would have us to obey the civil government, and that's one of the laws of God we need to keep in mind too. There may be extraordinary examples like Daniel, but we should only disobey the government in the most clear examples of them calling us to break God's laws. Like when they told the early Christians in Acts to stop preaching the gospel. What did they do? They kept preaching the gospel. Tells us, obey the government and its laws here. A second case where you might have to disobey the government, again I'm offering some clarifications here, is if they have so departed from their job that they have become a tyrannical evil themselves. This is going to hopefully be an even more rare case. You might think of an example, say, of Adolf Hitler with Nazi Germany. It would have been an appropriate time to resist that evil regime, to seek its downfall at that point. And part of the biblical case for that could be made even from this passage, though not exclusively from this passage. Peter explains here the role, the job of civil governments. They are to function to punish evil and to commend good. But if they have so clearly stopped that function, it might be appropriate then to take action. If they become the evil that needs to be stopped and punished themselves, then it would seem action could be rightly taken. But again, I think we have to be very careful about this. These are often the things we think about and are wanting to defy the government. But think of the examples we see in the Scriptures. The examples time and time again are of obedience to the government, even when those governments are pretty wicked. Think about the early Christians, how the apostles, they faced government persecution. We don't see them advocating civil disobedience and violence. They did disobey when they were told not to preach the gospel, but otherwise they worked within the government for the most part. Think about even Paul, when he was told not to preach the gospel in different ways. He ends up in court case after court case, and what's he ultimately do? He appeals to Caesar. Why? So he could share the gospel with Caesar. And so the Bible continually and regularly advocates obedience to the government. That's the general thrust of the command, and that needs to be our general response, to look to see how can we obey the government and not to be quick to rationalize ways to disobey the government. This is, again, gets into this idea of being a pilgrim. As a pilgrim, as a Christian pilgrim, there are going to be laws we're not going to agree with. I'd be surprised if there weren't. We are strangers and aliens in this world. There are going to be laws that you can even make a biblical case against their wisdom. Surely that's the same situation Peter's audience originally faced. It's pretty strongly believed that the emperor at this time was Emperor Nero. He's probably about as bad of an emperor as you could get in terms of Christians relating to emperors. And yet despite that, Peter says to honor him. To honor the emperor. To seek to obey the government. Submission, of course, means obeying when you maybe don't want to. When you don't even think it's best. There's no reason for Peter to give a command like this if you only have to obey the government when you think it's best. There wouldn't be a command then needed, because you would always just obey in those cases. Well, Peter tells us the reason why we are to submit to civil governments. We see that in verse 13. It says, "For the Lord's sake." That might seem a bit vague. The original literally says, "on account of the Lord." We obey the government on account of the Lord. That's it. That's why we obey, on account of the Lord. Well, even though that might seem a bit vague, it's explained further in verse 15. See, it says, "For this is God's will." We obey the civil government on account of the Lord because it's God's will that we obey the government. I think one of the reasons why this is difficult is because we love our personal freedom. We don't like other people telling us what to do, let alone the government. Peter addresses this in verse 16. Look there. He says that we are free people. Of course, the gospel is all about freedom, isn't it? When it says here that we're free people in verse 16, it doesn't tell us in what way we are free. Certainly we can think of different ideas, but I think as a Christian letter, we should see this, if nothing else, as regard to the freedom we have in Christ. The sort of freedom we have as Christians. The New Testament is very clear about that kind of freedom which we have as Christians. John 8:36 says, "If the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed." But that kind of Christian freedom is freedom from sin. It's freedom from death. It's freedom from the slavery of sin that we used to be under. That's the gospel. That as we turn from our sins and put our faith in Christ, we have that kind of freedom. He won that freedom for us on the cross when he paid the penalty for our sins. He overcame death. In Him, we are truly free. That is true freedom. And stop for a moment and realize it's that freedom that's going to enable us to be able to begin to obey the civil governments. It's our freedom from sin that will enable us to begin to obey the governments of this world. See, you see, it's Christ's grace that makes all the difference. It's our sin that's going to want anarchy. It's our sin that's going to want to not live in obedience to the governments. It's our sinful nature that's going to want to say, I am my own, don't tell me what to do. Of course, it's always been our pride that's wanted to make ourselves the supreme authority. To be God. And so it's a perverted sense of freedom that would cause us to look to disobey the governments of this world. It's a perverted sense of freedom that would cause us even to look to disobey God. You see, that's actually what's left us enslaved in the first place. That's not the freedom as Christians that we now have. We used to be that way. We used to be slaves to sin and death. And God, as the supreme authority, condemned us as evil. But now in Christ, He commends us as good. And so God, being rich in mercy, has set us free from the bondage of sin and death. Through Christ, through faith in Him, our sins have been forgiven. We're no longer under that condemnation. We're now free. Free not to live in sin any longer. Not to live in anarchy and rebellion against authorities. Rather, what's it say here in verse 16? This is freedom under God. That Christ's grace teaches us this true freedom is now being able to be a servant of God. That's how we experience true freedom now. Submitting ourselves to God. Seeing Him as our highest King. As our Lord. And so as we come to this point of true freedom, that's when we're in a place to begin to grow in obeying even the governments of this world. Because we come to that point. We come to that point of true freedom because Christ has worked His grace in our life. That we've come to realize God is the highest authority. And it's that same grace that now recognizes even the call to obey civil governments. That comes from God. And it's His grace that's going to continue to work in us to begin to obey the governments in this world. It's through that freedom in Christ we can begin to submit ourselves to God and even to civil governments. And so because of this, Peter goes on, he says in verse 16, our freedom must be properly expressed. It must be properly understood. Our freedom, he says, can never be used as a veil for evil. It can't be used as an excuse for sin or to somehow cover up sin. And he uses the word vice there in verse 16. And there's a connection here. In verse 16, that word vice is the same word in verse 14, same root of the same word in verse 14 for where it talked about evildoers. In other words, don't use your freedom to somehow become an evildoer yourself. Don't use your freedom in Christ to cover up breaking the law, even laws of men in this world. If you do that, don't be surprised if the government comes and arrests you. The government's job is to punish evildoers, to punish vice. If you use your Christian freedom to try to cover up evil and your evil's found out, you're going to get punished by the government. In that case, you certainly won't be obeying this command to submit to the government. But even if the government doesn't catch you, even if they don't see it, God still sees it. The King of Heaven still takes notice. You see, the freedom he gives us is freedom from that kind of evil, from that kind of cover-up for sin. If we use somehow our freedom to return to sin, then we've misunderstood real freedom in Christ. So often you hear that, oh, I'm free so I can live any way I want. No, you've been set free to live the way God wants. That's true freedom. And that freedom, or that call by God, includes submitting to civil governments. Well, Peter gives us a specific reason in verse 15 why God's given us this command, why God has told us to obey earthly authorities. There's a reason, and this reason's specific to Christians. Certainly there are other reasons to obey the government, but this is one specific to Christians. It's Peter's point here about God's will. Verse 15 says it's God's will for us to obey the civil government, but he tells us the reason why. Because it can have a positive effect on unbelievers. He says our submission to the civil government can actually silence the ignorance of foolish men. To help understand this point, remember what we looked at just last week in last week's passage. Look back at verse 12. Verse 12 said that there may be unbelievers in this world, Gentiles in this world, that will slander you because you're a Christian, because of your faith. That they might hurl false accusations upon us because we're Christian. Of course, we mentioned last week how the early church faced a number of these things in the Roman Empire. How the early Christians were falsely accused of all sorts of things, of being atheists, being superstitious, being cannibalistic, being incestuous, and on and on. And we mentioned last week that Christians today can still face false accusations, including people they call us as people being full of hate, or that we hate certain kinds of people, or that we're intolerant and they use it in a derogatory sense, or that we're backward or brainwashed, or many other accusations. We still get these things as Christians. And I have an example for you of a false accusation today, and you can find these examples left and right if you go on the internet or just talk to people. I went on the internet, I found an article about Christianity, and you know, on all these blog articles, they have comment section from anyone who wants to put a comment. And I just scrolled down the comment, and you see this debate going on between Christians and non-Christians there. And this is just one example of a criticism against Christians. I'd say a slander against Christians. Just one. This is maybe not even as bad as so many of the other ones were, but here's what one person commented. They said, talking about Christians, "Alas, too many want to believe God hates the same people they do. Alas, too many want to believe God hates the same people they do." Isn't that such a loaded accusation? It's assuming Christians, we have preconceived hatred, is what it's saying, for certain types of people. And so we invent a religion and a God that affirms that hatred, as they call it. I've had that before. People tell me that. Maybe you have too. It's right there in print. These are the kinds of false accusations you're going to get as Christians. That's just one of many today. Christians are going to face various kinds of slander. And frankly, accusations like that are spoken out of ignorance. That's what verse 15 acknowledges. It uses that word of ignorance. There are a lot of ignorant accusations made against Christians. Ignorance because they don't even understand in those comments what Christians are even affirming. That we actually believe the Bible has come from God's Word and has influenced the value system that we have and the morals that we have and the convictions that we have. That we have real genuine faith that this is God's Word. Well, Peter is saying here that one of the ways we can combat these false accusations is to live godly in society. By looking to be the most commendable, law-abiding citizen as possible. That any accusation people put on you just won't stick. This isn't, though, just Peter's insight. It's not just something he thought up one day. Peter says explicitly here, this is God's will. This is God's will for you to do this in order to silence this ignorance. To put it in his terms. You know, we always say we want to know God's will for our life. Here it is. At least one aspect, right? This is God's will. Pretty strong statement about how we relate to the civil government here. It's not saying it's God's will just in general for you to obey the government. It's saying it's God's will for you to bring silence to these ignorant accusations. And how? By doing good. And that word here, by doing good, is the same one back in verse 14. Remember the government's job. Condemn evildoers and commend doers of good. Here in verse 15, he says, be a doer of good. Live in such a way as to be commended by the government. As Peter refers to this ignorance here, I think it would be helpful to again remember the gospel. How is it that we are personally not in that sort of ignorance? Is it because we're smarter than everyone else? We're so smart, that's why we're Christians. No. Not at all. Remember chapter 1, verse 14. It said back there that we used to live in ignorance ourselves. But a change took place. We've been born again into a living hope. The Word of God has been preached to us, and by the Spirit at work has taken root into our lives and made us born again and trust our lives to Christ. It's that living and abiding Word of God that has given us new life and given us understanding of who we are in Christ and of God's Word. Christ has shown His light into our minds and into our hearts. And that's what will enable us to begin to see clearly in this life. That's what will enable us to be able to see clearly when people bring accusations against us, to see if they are valid or not. And so Peter says here, it's the government's job to punish evildoers and to commend doers of good. Verse 16 told us, don't be doers of good. Verse 15 said, verse 16 said, don't be doers of evil. And then verse 15 said, we're to be doers of good. That's how we ought to live in our civil government as pilgrims. We are to look to live to be commended by the government, to live above reproach in society. Live in such a way that the world will take notice. That means when a law comes that you don't like very much, obey it. Even if you're working to change it, we're in a government where we can work to change it, but obey it in the meantime. If someone's elected to office that you don't like, that you don't agree with, honor them. Even if you're looking to get someone else elected the next time. Even if you have some sharp, deep disagreements with their agenda. We're not called to honor just those that we agree with. You know, if you look in the political realm today, it can be so charged. People can sling mud at one another so violently. As Christians, we want to take great care that we don't act like the rest of the world in this matter. Remember, we're pilgrims. There should be a difference of how we engage in politics and in how we live in this government. How easy it would be for us to join in dishonoring our elected officials. You know, I've heard so many people over the years that I completely agree with their politics and completely disagree with their tone and rudeness and dishonor in how they talk about their politics. Many people have politics I might agree with, but I disagree with how they're expressing their viewpoints. We ought not to dishonor our government officials. Let's instead live as pilgrims in this way. To be involved in politics, yes, but honor and submit to our leaders, even when we disagree with them. As we do this, Peter says, it's God's will. It's God's will that we might be a witness to an unbelieving world. That Lord willing, as we do this, that it might be an influence to those around us, that our behavior, our demeanor might strike others as different, that they would recognize it, that it would have an opportunity then to tell them how God has changed my life. That it might not only silence their accusations, but as we read in last week's passage, ultimately lead them to praise God on the day of His visitation. Well, saints, let me close with one final application here, or with just some final application. This passage assumes that some in society might slander us. It assumes that unbelievers will sometimes call our actions, call them out and say they're wrong. Well, the passage acknowledges that sometimes these accusations can come out of ignorance. And yet this passage also brings out the possibility that there may actually be some validity to the accusations. Unbelievers might show how we have actually been living evil in some way with regard to the civil government. As pilgrims in this world, we can expect the ignorant accusations. But as Christians, we should realize we're not perfect either. We're not sinless yet either. Christians are sinners too. Sometimes the unbelieving world's accusations are actually right. And when those accusations are right, we know the appropriate response. It's confession and it's repentance. If you've sinned against someone, you look to be reconciled and to seek their forgiveness. And Christ is right there to remind us of His grace that forgives us even when we fall short in these areas. And He's right there to give us grace to even do this sort of response, to hear out the other's concern. And in doing that, that's again a great way to model the gospel in your conversations with others. If they call you to account to say, "You're right, I did sin in that." But to point them to Christ. And so a part of this application is to take seriously accusations when they come against you. When the world accuses us of some evil, to look to really assess that claim. It's part of being humble as a Christian. But it's also part of how we can live this passage out. If we're called to do good and not to do evil, that means we need to assess accusations that are brought against us that say we're doing evil. And so let's be quick to listen. Slow to anger when accusations come. Quick to reassess our assumptions. To hear out the concerns. Even to look at our demeanor and how we're interacting in this world. This is all part of our witness. Christ would not have us to revile in return. We remember what we talked about last week and what we'll keep looking at as we go through this chapter, that Christ has gone the way of the cross. That He submit Himself even to the civil governments of this world, even those who slandered Him falsely. They falsely condemned Him to death. The Jewish and the Roman governments at that time, they failed terribly. Those governments should have commended Jesus as good, but instead they condemned Him as evil. They condemned the only righteous one as evil. And yet their greatest act of evil was Jesus' greatest act of good. When on the cross He died to bring salvation to His people. Died in their place. Gave up His life for us. On the cross the governments of this world failed terribly. But that's when Jesus saved humanity. He saved, He provided a way of salvation for His people. And so the Lord has gone the way of the cross. We won't be surprised if we follow His footsteps, because He has told us to go that very way. And yet we know that He went through all of this. We know that He knows how to abide in godliness through the way of the cross. He knows how to live righteously even when the world around you condemns you as a criminal falsely. He knows that way. He persevered. And so we know that as we go that same way, we don't go it alone. As we go the way of the cross, it's He who's overcome in that way that is with us the whole time. He goes with us. That's our encouragement as we look to live out this passage today. And it's this very example of Christ that we'll continue to be looking at as we look at the rest of this chapter, particularly the final passage in this chapter. We'll focus on this example of Christ who did not revile in return. And so, brothers and sisters, may we honor all. May we love the brotherhood. May we fear God and honor the King. And may the Lord grant us His grace to shine as lights, even as citizens of these earthly governments. Amen. Let's pray.